Dear saints in the Lord, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, therefore walk as children of the light. If I were to ask, were you a witness for Jesus this past week, how would you answer that question? By what criteria would you judge your answer to be yes or no? When I ask that question, what kind of an image pops into your head? If you think of witnessing for Jesus as simply plucking up the courage to speak to a stranger, then it may be that your view of witnessing or testifying may be too narrow. And I think that it's actually a common thing Christians to have too narrow of an understanding of what it means to be a witness for our King. And here's one reason why that's not a good thing. The general assumption of what witnessing is, I think, tends to be so narrow and limited and confined that there are many Christians who are missing a major part of how we testify of Christ to the world around us. I think it's actually possible to miss one of the main ways that we speak of Christ, or that we give witness to Him and to His goodness or to His salvation, if we're thinking too narrowly. And I think that's a bad thing, because one of the results of having too narrow of a view is that there may be other opportunities that are being missed because we don't see them as opportunities of giving a witness regarding our Savior. There are opportunities perhaps that go unrecognized, and therefore they go unfulfilled because we're thinking of it too narrowly. So I have two main goals today. The first goal is I would like to help, if necessary, broaden your definition of Christian witnessing by showing you one of the biblical foundations that we need to be resting upon, one of the biblical descriptions that our Lord gives us about the effect that we have on the world around us. That's our first goal. And then secondly, I would like to apply that foundation or description in seeing how it's practically worked out. So my first main point will be this basic biblical description of us and then applying it practically. Well, let's begin today, first of all, and we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 today. And I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. I've recently preached through Luke's list of the Beatitudes. We're going to be looking at Matthew's list of the Beatitudes, or at least in that context, for something that Matthew records immediately following the Beatitudes. And that's Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, where the Lord says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, our first main point, our first thing to think about, this foundation is salt and light. That's the main description I would like for you to think about today. And let's take note of the context of the salt and light metaphors. And you'll notice that the context of salt and light, this is the eight characteristics of true members of God's kingdom. We call them the Beatitudes. That's just a word for blessing. There are eight blessings. There are these eight characteristics of those who are true members of the kingdom of heaven. There are seven that describe characteristics of the kingdom member. And then there is that eighth one that has to do with suffering for righteousness, suffering for the name and cause of Christ. Now, that eighth that regards persecution is not only a characteristic of a kingdom member, but you notice that it serves as a transitional statement. Right? It transitions our attention more directly to the world, because that beatitude is put in terms of the unbelieving world's general response to the follower of Christ. So here's what you have in the context. You have seven characteristics of a true believer, and then you have an eighth characteristic which describes the world's reaction when it hears the righteousness described in those characteristics, when it sees the righteousness of those things, when it sees those things in action. Generally, the response of the world is to despise that and to hate the followers of Christ. The reaction often of the world to the Beatitudes is a reaction of hatred. So the eighth Beatitude answers the question, what is the unbelieving world's response to our poverty of spirit and our meekness and our hungering and thirsting for righteousness? How is that generally received? The Lord says, He prepares us that it's generally received not with warm welcome, but it's despised. So we should not be surprised then by the world's resistance and the world's hatred and the world's enmity, by the world's warfare and ridicule and rejection, and even at times the world's murderous anger when it sees these qualities in us who belong to the Lord. Therefore, verses 13 through 16 that I've just read for you, they then in turn answer the question, what is the kingdom member to the unbelieving world? All right, and Jesus' answer to that question is, we are salt and light. So here's what I'm saying here at the beginning, is that there's a very important connection between all of these statements that Jesus is making. He's describing in the Beatitudes who we are in Him, that is to say also who we are being made to be, and then Jesus from that moves to describing the world's response to who we are as we are being reformed in Christ, and then from that to who we are to the world. Who we are, how the world responds to that, and then how we are, or who we are, or what we are to the world. This is this basic biblical foundation that we need to be thinking about today. It's a foundation of salt and light. Salt and light. Well, let's first of all think about salt. That's where the Lord begins. Salt. We are salt. In the day and age when Jesus used this metaphor of salt, salt was used primarily as a means of preserving food. It was a preservative. And whatever benefit it provided in terms of flavoring, that really was a side benefit, not the primary reason for salt. Now you notice Jesus makes a reference in our text here to the flavor of salt. He gives a warning about salt losing its flavor. But when he's doing that, he's not speaking primarily of flavor, but he's talking about what you can discern about salt if it's lost its saltiness. And what people would discern by sampling the salt, if it's lost its flavor, they would know that it's lost its power as a preservative of the food. If salt has lost its flavor, people would throw it out. Not primarily because of a lack of flavor, but because they would throw it out because it wouldn't preserve the meat anymore. It had been diluted down somehow. They wouldn't rub it into the meat if they knew it was no good. They knew it was no good if it had lost its flavor. We can think about it this way. If you open the door of your refrigerator, don't you always, even unconsciously, notice whether things are warm or cold inside your refrigerator? All right. Well, if you open your refrigerator door and you pick something out and it's warm, you will immediately pay attention to getting that refrigerator fixed, right? And if the refrigerator is beyond repair, then you'll throw the refrigerator away and you'll get a new one. But why will you throw the bad refrigerator out? It's not primarily because of the flavor of your food. It's because your food will be rancid. That's why you will get a new refrigerator. So this is what's happening in this description that the Lord gives. Salt being used as a preservative, you test it. And if it has lost its saltiness, you get rid of it because you need your food to be preserved. They're just like us. They were just like us. They were concerned about not eating rancid meat. So the point, then, of using salt is to prevent or at least slow down bacterial growth. So I think the point is easy for us to understand. Jesus is saying that Christians are a preserving influence in the world. The natural processes of the world are compared with decay and death, but not progress. The true disciples of Christ will function in this world, or they have this effect upon the world around them as a decay inhibitor, being used by the Lord to inhibit the progress of wickedness. Now, I hope that that will begin, if necessary, to broaden your understanding of what it means to testify of Christ in this world. Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, salt has especially a negative function. It combats deterioration. He says, similarly, Christians, by showing themselves to be Christians indeed, are constantly combating moral and spiritual decay. Hendrickson asks this question, how often does it not happen that when a believer suddenly steps into a crowd of worldly individuals, the off-color joke by which someone was about to entertain his companions is held back? The profanity is left unspoken. The wicked plan remains unexecuted. He says, to be sure, the world is wicked. Yet God alone knows how far more corrupt it would be without the restraining example, life, and power in prayers of the saints. So Jesus, here in the first part of this foundation that we're thinking about today, when we think about our witness or our testimony to the world, we ought to think about it in terms of salt. There is this decay inhibiting, decay prevention kind of an effect that Jesus says that his true disciples will have on the world around them. But there's a second part to this foundation. You notice that Jesus talks about light. You are the light of the world, Jesus says. He describes his people as light. Well, again, Hendrickson gives a very helpful summary. Think about what he says. He says, light, on the other hand, has a positive function. It shines openly, publicly. Light in Scripture indicates the true knowledge of God. It indicates goodness, righteousness, and truthfulness, joy and gladness, true happiness. He says, it symbolizes the best there is in learning, love, and laughter as contrasted with darkness. That is, the worst there is in dullness, depravity, and despair. The statement, you are the light of the world, probably means that the citizens of the kingdom not only have been blessed with these endowments, but also are the means used by God to transmit them to the men who are around them. Well, we would affirm, wouldn't we, that we have no light of our own. Let's not begin to go down that road. We can only be reflections of that which has been given to us if we are going to be reflections of anything that's good and right or faithful. God is light, and we can only be reflections of what He has shared with us. God alone is the source of these qualities that are listed out in the Beatitudes, for example. God alone is the source of light. God is light. We can be but creaturely reflections. This is a theme that is found throughout the Scripture. For example, in Psalm 27, David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" So here David is contemplating light and life, and he knows that these are all sourced in God, and so if there's any enjoyment of that for David or within David, he's giving all of his praise to God. The Lord is my light. The Lord is the source of my life. Again, in Psalm 36, we read from that at the beginning of our time together. David says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house." They feast upon God's goodness. David says, "You give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." So again, David has this contemplation of light and life. God is light, therefore we have light. God is life, therefore we enjoy true life. So let's make sure that we affirm that the Lord is light, and it's only by His light that we understand light. And that means it's only by His goodness that we understand what is goodness. It's only by His righteousness that we have any understanding of righteousness. It's only by His holiness. It's only by His truth that we have any understanding of what is holy and what is true. The Lord is light. So are we not amazed that we read here in Matthew 5 that the Savior says, somehow, some way, in some capacity, we are the light of the world? This is amazing for us to read. We are the light of the world. Are we amazed that somehow the Lord, who is light, uses His people to dispel the darkness of ignorance, despair, and wickedness in the world? The Lord is light. And here He is saying that He uses His people to reflect His light into a world that is very dark. Well, I hope that that also will begin to broaden, if necessary, your understanding of what it means to be a witness, of what it means to be a broadcaster, a reflection of the goodness and the righteousness of God in this world. So then, how does the Lord Himself describe the broadcast of Him to this world by His people? Well, one of the ways, this is not all of the ways, but one of the ways He describes it in terms of the decay inhibiting and darkness dispelling presence of His people in this world. This is one of the biblical foundations to understand how we live or the effect that we have upon those around us. So let's now consider the second main point, and that is, how do we apply this doctrine of salt and light? How do we fulfill this? How do we have actually a decay inhibiting and darkness dispelling presence in this world? Well, I think the answer is staring us right in the face, isn't it? It's right here in Matthew 5. We don't have to go very far at all to begin to find the answer. How are we in the world with a decay inhibiting presence or a darkness dispelling presence? I don't think we have to go very far at all. It's right here in the context where we can discern saltiness and brightness. So what specifically is this saltiness and this brightness of which Christ is speaking? Well, I think it's the Beatitudes. I think it's the Beatitudes. Saltiness, decay inhibiting presence, brightness, this darkness-dispelling presence, why not put our thoughts first on poverty of spirit? Poverty of spirit, whereby we not only admit our poverty of righteousness before God and our poverty of any merit before the Lord, but we humbly welcome that description upon ourselves, that we have nothing for which the Lord is compelled to reward with anything good. This constant confession of our hearts that no good thing dwells within a corrupt heart. This constant acknowledgement that God pours out His Spirit and His Spirit brings the light and life of God to sinners. And by this, we see the most unexpected thing among sinful creatures. It's the last thing we should expect. Poverty of spirit. This is the last thing we should find upon this planet. That any one of us would humbly hang our head before the Lord and confess from our hearts, I have nothing. I have nothing before you. How about mourning or a grieving over our sins and our sinfulness? Here is this revulsion of the sinful nature and of the actual sins which proceed from that sinful heart. Is there any revulsion of that in this world? Why, that would be very surprising if we found any of that. And yet here we see the fruit of God pouring out His Spirit upon sinful human beings. They are poor in spirit, and they look upon their own sins. They look upon their poverty, and it grieves them truly. And they are meek. There is this gentleness in their soul in light of the humble acknowledgement of poverty and revulsion of one's own sins. There's a softening. There's a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. There's a true from the heart craving for that which is lacked, and righteousness is lacked. There's a mercy. There's a mercifulness. There's an outworking of meekness. There's an outworking of this gentleness with a meekness and a gentleness that's portrayed or it's displayed in mercifulness to those around. There's a purity of heart. There's peacemaking. There is then a responding to persecution with gladness. What an unexpected thing in this world. For if we receive the same hateful response as the prophets of old, Jesus says there, then we may have assurance that we're holding to the same Savior they did. What a reassuring thought the Lord gives us. Do you know what the Beatitudes are? They are the work of Christ through His Holy Spirit, sharing His own qualities of holiness with His bride. Is that not amazing to think about? How generous our groom is with us to share Himself with us. He shares righteousness, certainly granted into our account, but also practically worked into us. He will have His bride beautiful in all ways. Here is Christ sharing Himself with His people by His Holy Spirit, working these qualities of holiness into the lives of His dear saints. The Beatitudes are light. The Beatitudes are life from God, demonstrated in a creaturely reflection. It's no mistake. It's no random change of topic for the Lord to move from the character of holiness to salt and light. Being salt and being light is living out the character of Christ in a decaying and dark world. When you go into your job or you go to school and you are poor in spirit and you are meek and mild and gentle and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you receive the hatred of those things with joy, there is a creaturely reflection of what is light and what is life. from God Himself. Decay slowed or prevented and darkness dispelled, it's the effect of the renewing image of Christ in His people upon the world around them. We could speak of the same way of the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things by the Spirit worked within Christ's people. The broadcast of the glory and of the goodness of our Savior is in part by the reflection given by His people as they pursue and as He grows them in sanctification. Being salt and light is, as we read at the beginning from Ephesians 5, it's being imitators of God. This is how we are salt and light to the world around us. It's walking in love. There's a decay-inhibiting effect when we walk in love. There's a darkness-dispelling effect when we imitate God and walk in love, when we are putting off the sins that should be grieving our hearts, when we are walking in the light that we ought to be hungering for and putting on the things that the regenerate heart hungers and thirsts after. Do you know what we know, Paul says? We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be, what? Conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we read when we consider the Beatitudes and the fruit of the Spirit. Savior Himself sharing Himself with His people, conforming His people more and more unto His own glorious image. This is what we are promised. So we have a foundation of salt and light, and I think we look no further than Matthew 5, right here in the immediate context, to answer the question, well, how are we exactly salt and light? It's exactly precisely what Jesus has just been speaking of. So when I asked that question, were you a witness for Jesus this past week? Did you think about your daily walk in holiness? Did your mind go first to poverty of spirit? Or your gentleness, or your hungering and thirsting for righteousness? I think that's where the Lord would have us first take our thinking. Being salt and light is not about salesmanship. Did any of you have salesmanship kinds of images pop into your head? It's not about salesmanship. Being a witness for the Lord is not about outmaneuvering a stranger in a conversation. It's not about being able to win every argument. Let's begin where Jesus begins. And let's say that it's about our sanctification. It's this decay-resisting, darkness-dispelling effect upon the people around us when we are living out these things that Christ is conforming us more and more to. This is the foundation upon which the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is built. Here's how you can think about Matthew 5, 6, and 7. The Holy Spirit, through the processes we know, the process we know as sanctification, the Spirit is working holiness into our lives. And then that work spills out and it's being lived out in the world. And that's what makes us distinct from the world. And that's what works this incredible influence upon a decaying and darkened world. It's the Beatitudes. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's our conformity, heart, soul, mind, and strength with the Ten Commandments. These are the qualities that make us a good witness. These are the qualities that make us salt and light. There's a testifying to the world in these things. There's a witnessing to the world by who we are as we are being conformed more and more to Christ. There's a witness to the world of the goodness of our Savior by how we speak and how we think and how we react. So it's not your dynamic personality. It's conformity to Christ. It's conformity to Christ. It doesn't rest upon your ability to be persuasive, but upon the power of God to work through your life as you pursue sanctification. The Sermon on the Mount is a sermon on the salt and light actions and influences of His people. That's how you can think about the whole sermon. The whole sermon is an expounding upon this principle. The whole sermon rests upon this foundation of salt and light actions, salt and light influences. Jesus takes the salt and light metaphors, which are built upon the foundation of conformity to His character, and what He does in the sermon is He puts them into specific examples of living life in this world. There are specific examples of wickedness being repented of. He gives examples of the new man being put on. He gives examples of confronting sinful decay and corruption with, well, what else but purity of heart and with meekness. The Sermon on the Mount contains specific examples of dispelling darkness, dispelling ignorance, dispelling of the darkness of hypocrisy and pride and idolatry. So if you are truly pursuing and have been blessed with these qualities that we call the Beatitudes, that is to say, if you are truly being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, you will have these effects upon the world around you. The promise of your Savior is that you are salt and that you are light. Have you ever thought about how the Holy Spirit restrains this world from being as wicked as it could be? That's why I say, as I've often said before, that our personal sanctification is not strictly a personal matter. Your personal sanctification is about more than just you personally. Your sanctification affects everyone around you. It touches everyone you come into contact with. So one of the foundations that we remain upon to understand our influence upon the world, and it's not the only one, it's the only one we're speaking of today, but one of them, one of these foundations that helps us to understand our influence upon the world around us and the neighbors around us in this world is this foundational doctrine of salt and light. And then secondly, being salt and light is explained by the characteristics of sanctification. It's explained by our growing conformity to the image of Christ. I hope that that will broaden your understanding of what it means to be a witness for the Lord. Let me make some applications to you before we are concluded today. First of all, a point that I've been making a little bit already, but first of all, we need to remember and certainly affirm that our growth in grace is a witness to the world. Our growth in grace is a witness to the world. Your personal sanctification is not strictly a personal matter. The salt is in contact with the meat. The lamp is not put under a basket. It is this city on a hill for all to see. God did not justify us, and He is not sanctifying us so that we can be His trophies of grace on a deserted island. I know sometimes we have this thought, you know, if only. But God didn't do that, and God is not doing that. When Jesus speaks of salt and light, He is explaining the impact or the effect of growing in God's grace upon the people around us. Here's how one commentator put it. He said, to see how this works, in other words, to see how salt, this doctrine of salt and light works out, he says, we must recognize that it is impossible to follow the norms of the kingdom in a purely private way. He says, the righteousness of the life you live will attract attention, even if that attention regularly takes the form of opposition. In other words, the Christian is not poor in spirit, mournful over sin, meek, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, all in splendid isolation. He says, these kingdom norms, referring to the Beatitudes, when diligently practiced in a sinful world, constitute a major aspect of Christian witness. And so, therefore, we note that Jesus says at verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Jesus says in the same way, let your light shine. What light? What light is he speaking of? What light? But that light which Christ is sharing with us and working within us. It's his own light. It's his own qualities here of what is right and what is good worked within his own people so that in their creaturely way they reflect that which Christ has given to them. That's what's on display. That is what is shining in the sight or before others. This is what they see. Each one of you, each and every one of you, his saints, you are a display. Now, there are corporate aspects of that as well. I'm not speaking primarily of that today, but each and every one of us are a display. And each and every one of you, his dear saints, you are a display of the glory of his grace right where God has placed you. And God has placed you according to his perfect wisdom. What is our testimony through our conformity to Christ? Each and every one of his saints, by reflecting the light and life of the Spirit in a growing conformity to the image of Christ, that is to say, the witness that you give through your growth in grace, by reflecting the light and life of the Spirit in a growing conformity to the image of Christ, it is a testimony, it is a demonstration to the world of the truth of Christ. It is a witness to the world around you when you are growing in poverty of spirit, when you are growing in grief over sin and meekness and all the others. It's a testimony to the world and the people around you of the goodness and the wisdom of the Father in sending the Son. Listen, just listen to how Jesus prayed as recorded in John 17. I want you to sort of tune your ear to something that Jesus says about the effect that his people have. Jesus prayed in John 17 saying, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So there's this sort of play on ideas as Jesus is praying to the Father. This sanctification or being set apart is not accomplished by God by setting us physically apart from the world, however much we might at times wish that. No, Jesus doesn't pray for that kind of set apartness. He prays for a set apartness that is accomplished not by physical distance, but by the truth. This is the distinctiveness that we will have as his followers in this world. We'll be made distinct by the truth, and His Word is truth. We will be sanctified in the world, while we are in the world, by the truth of His Word. Now, Jesus goes on to pray. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe. There's this effect. There is this influence. So that the world may believe that You have sent Me. There is this decay-inhibiting effect. There is this darkness-dispelling effect by the sanctification of Christ's people by the truth of His Word. There's this voice that goes out to the world. There's this knowledge that is conveyed to the world, and there is this knowledge of the Father sending the Son, of the goodness of that, of the wisdom of that. Jesus goes on to pray. He says, the glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one. I in them, and You in Me, that they may become perfectly one, again, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You loved Me. There's this knowledge conveyed to the world by this union that we have with our Savior, by this growing conformity that we have, Christ working these things within His own dear people. Jesus prays here, mentioning this worldwide influence of His people by this. Sanctification can be painful, can't it? Be painful at times. It can be a painful process as the Lord undresses us from the thoughts and the works of darkness and death, and clothes us day by day more and more in the thoughts and works of light and life. But dear saints, be strengthened by this truth of a great work that the Lord is doing that goes beyond you. It's more than just about you when the Lord is working on you. Be strengthened by that thought. Be amazed and humbled and be thankful for this thought of the marvelous working of the Lord that goes beyond you when He's working on you. So Jesus prayed there would be this voice that goes out. There's this knowledge conveyed of the wisdom of the Father in sending the Son, and of the love that the Father has for the Son, that the Father and Son have for the bride. What wonderful things God is working that we may not even be aware of, may not even ever know about. But it goes beyond us. Be strengthened by this thought that our growing in grace has this influence upon the world around us. God is glorifying Himself through His saints. And one of the ways that God is doing that is He's bringing a creaturely reflection of His light and of His life into this world. And He's doing it through His sheep. Well, secondly, let me encourage you with this thought or this application that salt and light living is right where God has you. Salt and light living is right where God has you. And the reason I put it this way is I don't know if maybe some of you might have been tempted to think when I asked you the question, were you a witness for Jesus this past week? I don't know if you might have been tempted to think of, you know, some super duper great work that everybody will be talking about, some marvelous thing. So I want to put it to you in these terms that salt and light living is right where God has you. Our spheres of influence will vary according to God's glory, or God's good plan, according to God's good purposes. Some of you have larger spheres of influence in the world. Some of you have smaller spheres of influence. And by that, I mean the part of the world around you that you come into contact with. We need to think about salt and light living right where we are at, and not just in the presence of lost strangers. Sometimes that may be an opportunity for us, but we have to think beyond that, to right where we are at. We can also, I think about our salt and light presence. We can take this principle and apply it among our friends. We can apply it even among our believing friends. I think that we can apply it even among our fellow church members. Now, why do I think that? Well, I think that because of something that Paul said in his 1 Thessalonian letter. He said to the Thessalonians, and this is chapter 1, verse 5 in that letter, but just listen to an encouragement that Paul gave to them. He said, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Here is this growth in grace and growing conformity to the image of Christ. Paul's encouraging them. This is going on. He says, "For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." Now notice the dispelling of darkness. Notice decay prevented or inhibited as Paul and those who were with him gave an example, this encouraging example of growing in the Lord, and the Thessalonians were influenced by that, and then they in turn became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul is encouraging them and praising them for this. He says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere." Word of God's grace in you is spreading. And it's having a wonderful effect on many other churches in other regions far from where you are. That's why I say I think we can take this principle, this of salt and light, and think about it from our church to other churches, from you individually to other even believers within the sphere of your influence. God is the great and perfect planner, isn't He? Sovereignly arranging your life, sovereignly arranging your encounters, the boundaries of your life. So what I'm saying here in this application is that you are salt and light right where God has you. Salt and light in the ordinary moments of life. Salt and light under your own roof with your own family. Are not your unbelieving children your closest unbelieving neighbors? You may be a stay-at-home mom. You may have children. How did you answer that question when I asked it earlier? Were you a witness for Jesus this past week? God's been very gracious to you. You have been given, as a mom, a very important sphere of influence. As a wife, God has given you a very important sphere of influence. Your children, will they not first learn of the Beatitudes and the fruits of the Spirit and of walking in the light by your own example that you set for them? Husbands, how did you think about that question when I asked, were you a witness for Jesus this past week? I want to encourage you with this thought that witnessing for Jesus begins at home. It begins right under your own roof by the example of your own repentance in front of your children, by the example of your own faith in Christ, by the example of your own endurance. Your own children will see the example you set and the things that you make a priority. I believe that we can apply this salt and light principle even within the Christian assembly, right here within our church family, where God has placed you. When God saves a person, He ordinarily doesn't immediately place that person in heaven. He places them in a church. I think this is an essential function of each member of the body for the benefit and blessing and protection of the other members individually and for the body as a whole. So may we not have too narrow a view of witnessing or of giving a testimony. There is this wonderful effect that we have upon one another. Decay prevention. Light dispelling presence of ourselves, even with one another. I hope you'll be encouraged with that. Think that salt and light living is right exactly where God has you, with the people that are within your sphere of influence. Well, let me conclude with this thought. And I hope that this will serve to encourage you in these things. And that is that what we see here in Matthew 5 and this salt and light influence is that Christ is restoring what Adam lost. I hope this will be an encouraging thought to you. That Christ is restoring what Adam lost. I want you to make sure that you hear everything that I'm saying today upon the foundation of the gospel promises. That this is not a sermon where I'm preaching that you just need to be better and all these things, and maybe God will be happy with you. No, we know that we have His pleasure only the work and purchase of His Son. All of these things rest upon gospel promises. You know what Christ is doing here or describing in Matthew 5? I think in part He's describing the restoration of what Adam lost. I think this will help us to really be amazed by this statement that we are the light of the world. For we read in the beginning that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, what? God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And do you know why that light was good? Because it was a creaturely reflection of Him who is light. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And then God continued in the work of bringing into existence a creation of order and a creation of life. Light and life. Light and life. God who is light and God who is life, not created, made creaturely reflections, which when observed and which when listened to, they all proclaim Him. Their voice goes out over the whole world. They proclaim Him. And the pinnacle of His creation was Adam and Eve, who were granted the privilege of bearing His image, of being a creaturely proclamation of righteousness, of being a creaturely proclamation of dominion in this world. And do you know what they did? You know what they did. They turned their backs to God, and they lost righteousness, and they lost dominion, and they lost testimony. God put them there to be a display, to be broadcasters of His goodness, of His righteousness to the world, and to multiply and be fruitful and to spread the word. And they turned their backs on God and they lost this. and none of their children born in their fallen image could restore what was lost. But a son was promised, and he has come. And he who the book of Revelation describes as the faithful witness, and he who is righteousness, is restoring a witness of wisdom, and a wisdom and a testimony of righteousness, a testimony of light and life in this world. And one of the ways is through his redeemed and their growth in conformity to him. Behold Christ and his new creation. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be life. And it was thrown away. But Christ wins it back. Christ wins it back. He who is light. He who is life, eternal and unchanging, so works within his people to make them creaturely reflections of light and life. Christ is winning back what was lost in the beginning. Adam lost light. Adam lost life, just as God promised would happen. Christ is light. Christ is life. And he wins those things back for his people. And he shares with his people. What an amazing thing to read Jesus say, "You are the light of the world." What an amazing work Christ is doing. Jesus shines in the darkness, John tells us at the beginning of his gospel. And the darkness is powerless to resist. And when his flock hears, and when his flock repents, and when his flock believes and grows more and more in their hearing and in their repentance and in their faith, Jesus is confronting decay and Jesus is dispelling darkness. He who is the witness of God makes his people to be a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden. And he makes his people to be the light of the world, and he gets all of the glory. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians. He said to them in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Now hear what Paul says. He goes to this creation doctrine. He says, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness," Genesis 1, "who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure, he says, in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So, dear saints, be encouraged with this final application. Be encouraged with the thought that Christ is restoring what Adam lost. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let there be life." And this is what we have by our Redeemer. Lost by Adam, won back, and worked in us by him. It is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and it's the one and same God who has shone in our own hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and our growing conformity to his own image shines a light to the world around us, right where God has us. May the Lord give us all the grace we need to consider these things.